I want to read, and I thank Dan for going to get this. I've forgotten this on my desk. Just a short thing. I read a portion of this Wednesday night. We've been having this series and following up the Sunday preaching with a Wednesday night discussion about what was said on the Sunday before, to try to sort of unpack some of it, perhaps in a little more practical way. But I read some of this then, and I want to read it again. It's by a fellow named Ray Ortland Sr. You might know Ray Ortland Jr. if you're all familiar in kind of reform circles, the Presbyterian and now I think Anglican pastor. He's his son. But this is from Ray Ortland Jr. from a book called Let the Church Be the Church. And he talks about in this book about three priorities of a Christian. The first is our love towards Christ. The second priority is our love towards the church. And the third priority is the love towards the world. And Ortland suggests that when those things get out of order, then we're no longer really walking in a healthy understanding of what our priorities are. So first, our love for Christ. Second, our love for Christ's people. And thirdly, for the world who Christ came to redeem. And why the importance, secondly, on the church? Because of the uniqueness of this entity that we call the church. And so Ortland says this, if you allow me to read this rather long quote. First of all, this is why we put this priority on the church. First of all, before all time, the church preexisted in the heart of God. Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in him before the creation of the world. God anticipated the church. He loved us before we ever were. Ephesians 2:10 calls the church his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And this is not said of the family, the government, or any of other God's created institutions. Second, the church is Jesus Christ's gift to his Father. Ephesians 1, 11 and 18 in the Living Bible says this, moreover, because of what Christ has done, we have become gifts to God that he delights in. For as part of God's sovereign plan, we were chosen from the beginning to be his, and all things happen just as he decided long ago. I want you to realize God has made rich because God has been made rich because we who are Christ have been given to him. Ortland goes on, incredible, but true. What God gets out of sending his son to die for our sins, what does he get out of it? What does he get out of sending his Holy Spirit? He got us. We may look at ourselves and say, big deal. But God says that is a very wonderful thing. Because of the enormous price Jesus paid, before long, he will present you his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, Jude 24. The church is Christ's precious gift to his Father. And this is not said of any other institution of God. Third, the church is Christ's very own body. Jesus is the head whom the church fulfills and completes to form the total expression of God. Ephesians 1:23 speaks of the church as his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. How awesome! We are in vital union with Jesus Christ. His life flows into us, and the body is the very expression of the head. Obviously, then, the church is not basically an organization. It's an amazing organism. As the completer of the cosmic Christ and the means to fulfill of his own and the means to the fullness of his own glory. This is not said of any other institution of God. Fourth, the church is number two after the Lord himself because she is convincing evidence that God is merciful, full of grace and good. The church is God's evidence before all the universe of his very high character. Ephesians 2, 4 through 7, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated with him in heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Ortland continues. Beings throughout all the universe will soon close their mouths in wonder as they see the church on display as the ultimate proof of the goodness of God. This is not said of any other created institution of God. And so the Apostle Paul wraps up his lofty teaching on the church in his writing to the Ephesians by saying to him, be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Do we hear the extraordinary uniqueness of this entity, this thing we call the church, that indeed we God had us in his heart and in his mind before the world was even formed. And secondly, God sends his son to redeem us and then turns around and gives it back to the Father as a trophy of God's grace. And then we are Christ's own body, that we fill up the fullness of him, that somehow God is using us to give fuller expression to the reality of who Jesus is and what he came to do. And fourthly, it's the church itself that is going to demonstrate to the world around us, God must indeed be merciful. He must be gracious. Look at these bums that he saved for himself. You know, the church is this unique entity. And that's why, as Ortland argues, yes, love for Christ is first, but we must be willing to turn and love God's church next. Because it demands so much of Christ to create this entity. And we look on that with gratitude and then say, well, then how can I serve this gift that Christ has given to his Father? Now, we're doing this look because, as we said earlier, that we're reviewing these value statements of our church. And you'll see them printed at the very back of the bulletin. There are six of them. There's truth and life, bearing witness, intimacy with God, authenticity, unity, and mutual support. And we spent two messages on each one of these. Under truth and life, we talked about the authority of the gospel. And that really does come first and foremost, because the authority of the gospel is what makes a church. It's the preaching of the gospel that generates faith, that engenders faith within someone that they might believe. It's the news that Jesus has indeed put himself forward, laid down his life for his friends, that creates the church. We belong to each other because of what the gospel preaches. But then we talked also about the authority of Scripture, because indeed we look back to the Scripture to direct our understanding, to evaluate other people's assertions, our own meandering thoughts. How do they line up with God's revealed will? All Scripture is breathed out, Paul says. For what purpose? To instruct us so that we might know the truth, that we might walk in the light and not in darkness. Then we talked about bearing witness, how the church exists for the sake of the world, that we might bear witness to Christ. We talked about the missionary task, going to the ends of the earth. We talked about intimacy with God, and a line in there says we want to take full advantage of this restored relationship. We want to know more and more about who God is and realize that he knows everything about us and to walk in that blessedness. And then we talked about authenticity, right? The honest pursuit of holiness. And by honest, I mean not living as hypocrites. You know, really not just putting on a show of Christianity, but really striving to walk in the kind of humility, the kind of reverence, the kind of dependence that we really have to walk in if we're going to walk authentically as Christians. And we talked about unity, the challenge and the blessing of the diversity in the body of Christ, how God calls people from every tongue, tribe, and nation, brings them all together and says, you're all one in Christ. And we look around and we go, really? We're all one in Christ? And so we need to pursue that unity and really understand the things that gets in the way of that unity and pursue it, because that is the end goal that God has for his people, that we will be gathered before the throne of Christ from every tongue, tribe, and nation, giving honor and glory to the one who was slain. And the last value we are looking at is mutual support. And it says there in that opening language that we are in covenant with God, but we're also in covenant with God's people. See, when we come into the church, we're actually entering into a covenantal relationship. Not unlike Israel, God enters into covenant with Israel. They are his covenant people. And so they have an obligation towards God, but they also have an obligation towards one another. And so we read in that passage in Leviticus last week about how it is that if you owned a field and you went harvesting, leave stuff on the edges for the poor. Don't just grab every last piece of fruit for yourself. Leave it there because you have others of your number who might need that. And so there's a sense of obligation that we have towards one another because we are together in covenant with God. And so there is then this kind of participatory dynamic to the church, to the people of God. There's a relationship. You know, there are no spectators. Everybody has to be on board. Everybody has to realize that God has called us for a purpose to be together, to serve him and to serve one another, that we might stand before the world and indeed show them what it's like to walk in love. Now, we've acknowledged that in these various values, that there's overlap. There's some things that seem to really dovetail well into the others. And in fact, we won't go so far as to assert that you really have to have all six of them if we're going to walk in a healthy fashion as a church. We really need to be under the authority of the gospel and of scripture. We really need to recognize that we have a task of bearing witness to the world. We really do need to grow, therefore, in our intimacy with God. And that's going to require us, what's going to grow out of that is genuine authenticity. If we're serious about who God is and living before him, we're going to walk in authenticity. And then because we recognize that God calls people together, then we have to deal with all the things that get in the way of our unity. And lastly, to recognize that because we are God's people, we have a mutual covenantal obligation to support one another. So we're going to look at the mutual support, particularly here today, and just remind you that last week, it kind of really boiled down to what it says in our statement there, this bit of a phrase from Ephesians, that the body joined together by what every joint supplies, that there is a sense in which because we are all part of this one entity, there is a kind of giving and receiving that's expected. When we talk about mutual support, this suggests something that is shared, that is indeed reciprocal, this giving and receiving. And so God calls people into church, and there is a way in which then that person coming into that church should expect, in some way, shape, or form, that they're going to be called upon to serve the church. And I don't mean that as an organization entity, but out of love, to mutually support one another. Now, the term support, however, gets a little stranger, right? We're a little different, because it suggests that there's a need for support, that there's troubles, that there's challenges, there's difficulties. And if we look at this letter to the Ephesians, Paul has offered us three sources of these difficulties. One is indeed our old self, that is our old person who we were prior to coming to faith in Christ. There is indeed the devil. He talks about him in several different places, but certainly in the last portion of Ephesians chapter 6. And there is what we would call the world, or what Paul calls in this letter, the sons of disobedience, the sons of disobedience. And we need support from one another because challenges arise from all three of these areas, from our old self. Well, we're told, right? Paul says often we have the renewal of our minds to no longer walk as we used to walk, to no longer be ignorant of God's will, but to know what God's will is and to pursue it, to ask him for the grace. We look to the Holy Spirit to renew our hearts and minds that we might no longer walk in the kind of lives we used to walk in. But we think about, and particularly in this passage that we read earlier from Ephesians chapter 2, the reality of what Paul is addressing is, as I said at the very beginning, you know, that this is a letter that he's written to Gentiles, but there's a mixture of Jews and Gentiles in this church, which is clear from some of the information in this letter. And so he's talking about how these Gentiles are brought into this covenant relationship that already exists, that the Jews have with God, right? If you recall, God makes a covenant with Abraham, with his descendants, to you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That finds further expression in the nation of Israel, finds further expression in David, and ultimately leads up to Christ. This is all part of this covenant that God has made. And now these Gentiles, these non-Jews, are being brought into this relationship. Well, that might just sound, well, isn't that wonderful? Wow, people who are no longer part of it, now they're part of it. But the reality is there was trouble. This brings trouble with it. There's a long history between Jew and Gentiles. In fact, the law explicitly said that Jews should have nothing to do with Gentiles, with non-Christians. Peter reflects this, if you recall, when he shows up in Acts chapter 10, when he shows up at Cornelius' house, his Gentile household, he says, you yourselves know, talking to these Gentiles, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. Yeah, so there's a separation that was dictated by the law of God that said that you are to keep separate from these other nations. There, you have to be careful in your dealings with them. In fact, in the temple as it stood, there was a tablet written in the Greek language that told the Gentiles to go no further than this wall. Don't go any further into the temple, lest you fear that lest you want to risk your life for having done so. God might strike you down. And so when Paul talks about the middle wall of partition, the middle wall of separation being brought down, it's a good visual image for that. But the reality is, historically, there's a division that exists because of the law. Well, Jesus comes and fulfills that law, fulfills the ordinances. He takes down that hostility. And so one of the things symbolized in that is indeed this act of circumcision. That was the covenantal sign that God had given Abraham for him and his descendants. And if someone who was a Gentile prior to the coming of Christ wanted to be participated in Jew, one of the things they had to do was submit themselves to the law of God and to be circumcised. Particularly if they wanted to partake of the Passover meal, they had to be circumcised. Well, Paul says in Christ, in the cross of Jesus, that wall, that separation has been taken down. That law has been fulfilled in Christ. And so now you're all one. And so suddenly there are Jew and Gentile sitting in the room. They're looking at each other and going, what? You? You? We hate the Gentiles. And the Gentiles think, you're nothing but a pain in the neck, that they hate one another. But now they are all one in Christ. And so there's a kind of struggle that's going to take place even within the life of the church itself. So there's that old self, you know, the things, the desires that you just want to do because, well, we're born in sin and we're struggling with our own sin nature. And we're so grateful for the presence of the Holy Spirit living in us. But there's also the old self of us that's dealing with this person across the aisle from us that we really don't really have much love for. And so struggles arise and we need to support one another. So that struggle that arises from the old self is a struggle that arises because of our sinful nature. And so what we need then is we need others to come alongside and to remind us of what it is that God has called us to when he's called us to faith in Christ, when he has joined us, knitted together in our fellow union with Christ. But then there is indeed the struggle that comes from the devil himself. You know, Paul talks about in his letter to the Ephesians about putting on the whole armor of God. You might be familiar with that, but listen to what he says leading into it. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So he says, take up the armor of God. And we put on the breastplate of righteousness. We stand in our shoes, shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace and so on. The devil is a very real adversary. And, you know, the Christian believes that this is real. This is not just some sort of projection with some sort of red looking guy with pointy ears and a pointy tail holding a fork. There's a very real presence of evil in the world. And there is a person who indeed loves evil. There is nothing redemptive about the devil. That he hates the church, he hates Jesus, he hates anything that Jesus has accomplished, and he particularly hates Jesus' church, his body, because we learned already what God intends for the church, that God would be glorified through the church, through the expression of his grace, that the fullness of Christ would be expressed through the church. The devil wants nothing to do with that. And so he works overtime, and struggle will come. We have to be mindful of that. So we pray for one another. We grow more astute in our detecting lies from the father of lies, that we will be aware that indeed we have a very real adversary. And so we support one another in that because the battle is real. And lastly, we have a struggle that comes from the sons of disobedience, as Paul calls them, those who live out in the world, those who are not submitted to the will of God, those who have not come underneath the grace and mercy of God, who stand still in opposition to God and all of his purposes. When Paul says this, sons of disobedience, it's a kind of a Hebraism. It's like you might remember the sons of Belial. Or when Jesus says in Luke chapter 16, there are sons of this world and sons of light. Well, who are these? Paul says, in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, these are those who follow the course of this world, who follow the prince of the power of the air, who give themselves up to all of their fleshly desires. And he said, we all used to walk in that as well. See, there's a separation that takes place. When someone becomes a Christian, someone comes out of the world in so much that they don't leave it, but they're no longer going to be subject to or seek to be dictated by the way the world thinks. Because our minds are being renewed. We have the word of God showing us really how things really are. That's the thing to realize about Christianity. Christianity presents to the world reality. Not an alternative way of thinking or a possible way of thinking. The really, honestly, truly, in the end, when it comes down to the day of judgment, everybody will have to say, that was the only way to think. Christianity presents reality. And now, in a pluralistic society, and that's a hard pill to swallow, but that's the reality of it, that Jesus presents, no, this is the way things truly, truly are. human beings are in rebellion against God. They will be judged. They stand underneath the wrath of God. Paul's not ashamed of the gospel, for in it a righteousness sufficient to stand on that day of judgment is revealed by God through faith in Christ. So Christianity presents reality. And when people live outside of it, then they're living, frankly, in unreality. That they are living according to thought processes, frameworks of understanding, ideologies that, well, will just prove to be not really true in the end. And so as they live as sons, therefore, of disobedience, and here we are as Christians who have been taken out of that, what happens? Well, it comes as a real challenge, a challenge that persists. And it's that that I want to focus on for a few minutes here today, this last source of challenge. You know, this Tuesday, June 29th, in some calendars of the Christian church, June 29th is known as the feast day of Peter and Paul. The feast day of that is acknowledged, Peter and Paul, but it's set because it reflects the day, their traditional day of their martyrdom. So it acknowledges their martyrdom, not the day in which they martyred, but a day that's set aside to acknowledge their martyrdom, the feast day of Peter and Paul. In fact, there's an organization now called Voice of the Martyrs, and they have been pushing the idea that we really should really establish within the church, at least, the day of the Christian martyr, and do that on June 29th. That's this Tuesday. And, you know, there are still Christians being martyred today. There are still Christians being martyred today. There's an entity called the Center for the Study of Global Christianity. It's housed out of Gordon-Conwell. It's a seminary up near Boston. And they acknowledge that from 2000 to 2020, by their calculation, in the course of 20 years, 2.4 million Christians have been martyred. Now, they use a different calculation than Open Doors, an organization that we support, and we have supported for a long time. They use a calculation that says not just, they're not looking at it from the victimizer's point of view. That is what how many they have purposely set out to kill Christians because of their faith in Christ. They're looking at it from a point of view of a Christian who is in a dangerous place because of their faith. So a classic example would be Jim Elliot, if you know that story, of how Jim Elliot went and went down into Central America and to bear witness to Christ among this tribe. And they were there. They made a few contacts with them. But eventually, I forget how many, third or fourth contact with it, they're all speared to death. The reason that these tribes killed them, not because they came in confessing Christ, but they thought they were cannibals. They thought they were like these odd people that are coming, and they were protecting themselves. But what put Jim there and his fellow missionaries, what put them there was their Christian faith. That is, that they were acting on their faith, and that put them in a place of danger. And so the calculation made by the Center for the Study of Global Christianity is just that. They are looking at why it is that someone's faith has put them in a dangerous place. They might not explicitly die because they have confessed Christ to somebody who says, you stop confessing him or I'm going to put you to death. And they say, no, I must confess Christ. It isn't that kind of situation, but rather following their faith in Christ, they're martyred. You can think of Bonhoeffer, right? Bonhoeffer himself finally came to a place where he recognizes that Hitler is evil and something has to be done about it. And so he joins, very kind of removed, but nonetheless part of a conspiracy that attempted to kill Hitler. And he dies for that. Not because he stood before Hitler and says, I confess Christ and so on, but because his faith, acting on his faith, put him in a dangerous place. So following their calculations, they argue that approximately 90,000 Christians die a year, are martyrs a year. So Christians are still being martyred today. You recall back in February 2015 when ISIS had that video that they posted of 21 Coptic Christians, or 20 of the 21 were Coptic Christians, where they lined them up on the sea and beheaded them. And I won't take time to read over all the things that they said before they did that. But they were slaughtered because they were Christians. What were they doing there? They were on construction crews. They weren't witnessing on the streets. They weren't standing on ladders in the street corners and preaching Christ. They weren't going into the mosques and saying this is a false religion. They were just in the area trying to make money for their families back home in Egypt. And yet when they found out that they were Christians, then indeed they were beheaded. The story goes that the 21st man, who was probably from Ghana, was there, did not necessarily confess Christ ahead of time. But one of the stories is that having seen the other 20, he decides that he would rather be associated with their God than the God of the people doing the beheading. So 21 men are slaughtered there on the beach of sea. Why? Because their Christian faith had put them somewhere. They were following their dictates to follow, to, you know, raise money for their family, to be faithful, to live out their lives. But they were in a dangerous place, and they were martyred. So from the pages of the New Testament, right, there has been opposition on the sons of disobedience, whether it's Stephen being martyred, and you read that in Acts chapter 7, or we read about Saul, who later becomes Paul, who's breathing out threats against the church. There's always been opposition from the sons of disobedience. There's always been opposition. And because there is opposition, then we need support. Now, why is there hostility? Why would people care whether or not someone is a Christian? Well, as Paul said already, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. And so there is the devil, and he does hate the church, and that hostility arises. That evil is real. Right? The Christian believes that this evil is, you know, not an abstract idea. It's a reality, and it exists even in a person. But there's also hostility that arises just because we assert our Christianity. It begins with Jesus. If you recall, in Mark chapter 6, when Jesus goes to his hometown of Nazareth, and he's been doing healings, and people are bringing them. Finally, there's this snippet of dialogue where the people from Nazareth, looking at each other, go, "Wait, isn't this the carpenter's son? I mean, who is he? Isn't his sisters and his brother? I mean, what is this?" And they say they took offense at him, or they rejected him, is another way to translate it. Because here was Jesus, just, I guess, maybe from their point of view, getting a little too big for their britches. His britches just a little too self-righteous. I don't know. But looking at him, even though he had been doing all these extraordinary things, when they began to evaluate them by their own calculation, by their own metric, he's just a carpenter's son. Why do I bring my child to be healed by him? And it goes on, right? When Peter talks about how it is that that people will find it strange that we're no longer living the way that we used to live, that we make a decision to separate ourselves from just how we used to live. Not necessarily that we're separating ourselves from them, but just how it is that we used to live. Peter says this in his first letter. "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves in the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. With respect to this," now listen, "with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account." Yeah, maybe you've had that experience. You know, maybe you used to hang out with a bunch of guys, used to hang out with and do things and read things and watch things and joke about things. Before you become a Christian, now you've become a Christian. And that same kind of stuff goes on. You say, go ahead. I'm not going to join you. Oh, what's the matter with you? You're Mr. Self-Righteous. What's the problem with you? Right? People know who you are, and they've lived with you. They've seen what kind of person you are. And suddenly now you're claiming that you're no longer interested in those things. Well, Peter says, they'll start to malign you. See, what happens is when we're taken out of the world, in that sense, we're taken out from underneath the sons of disobedience, the prince of the power of the air. We're now underneath the headship, the lordship, the rule, the mastership of Jesus. We're suddenly a different people. Isn't that what Paul says in Ephesians 2? He takes Jew and Gentile, he makes one new man, one new humanity that he makes out of these disparate groups. And while it causes a struggle within, that struggle within can get reconciled through loving one another and pursuing the kinds of things we talked about last week. But what that does is now set that new reconciled group against the rest of the world. You know, suddenly you've got like a few billion enemies out there, it feels like, right? That people who just don't agree with you. And it's one thing, you know, if you just say, well, okay, they don't agree, I'm going to just, you know, go about my faith and just, you know, live my life. But the contrast that exists always creates conflict. It's going to create conflict. See, if you say to someone, you know, that's just not the way I think you know, I should live. They say, well, it suits you. We say, well, I don't think it's the way you should live either. We have just stepped into a whole different territory. Now we're telling others how it is that they should live. So when you say, I don't think so. And, you know, some might be curious. They might be curious in the changes that you see in your life. They might be curious the fact that you're no longer such a fathead as you used to be, or you're more generous or whatever. But a lot of them won't be, because the contrast stands in judgment against the other. Even if you don't attend, even though you're not like sitting there pointing your finger, acting like some prophet in the midst of them, just the mere fact that you don't do that anymore is making a statement about what it is that you used to do and what it is that they continue to do. And so the contrast creates conflict. Now, that is kind of just more of a passive stance, that idea that, well, no, I'm just not going to do it. I'm just going to, you know, have a good time. I'm going to stay home tonight. You know, there's a way in which there's going to create some conflict. There's some hostility. But when we look back at the Coptic Christians, well, again, they just wanted to go about their business and raise money for their families back home. And it may be that too was just more of a passive stance, and that they weren't actively going into mosques and so on. But what happens when a Christian actually begins to take an active stance? When they actually begin to say something, whether it's locally to just some one-on-one with a friend, or whether it's something that's even more than that. And that the Christians actually begin to address things that are going on around them, in which they express their concern. They express their concern that the situation in which people are saying is real is not real, and there's a price to be paid for it. Now, before I wade into some difficult territory here for just a minute, I want you to understand that what we're talking about here is that when we stand in contrast, and when we decide to open up and actually speak about things that people are believing or asserting or trying to whatever, and we speak up against it, what ought to be motivating us is love. Not self-preservation, but love. We're not trying to preserve some sort of society for ourselves that we're comfortable with, but out of love. Because there are prices to be paid for when people follow wrong ideologies. There's a price to be paid. There is a day of judgment when everybody will have to give an account. And everybody will have to stand before God and say, you know, and Paul says that they're without excuse. He says in Romans 1, you know, there's a God out there. And he's revealed himself in the things that he's made. He's revealed in his word. He's come in a concrete form in the person of Jesus. And that he can be known. And so when we begin to wade into territories where we're telling people, listen, this is not good. This is not good. Because God is going to judge because of this. And we don't want that for you. Then that might not be received this way, but if our hearts are right, then at least we're operating out of love. So listen to this language, for instance, when Paul speaks as he does in 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such as were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You know, we've come to this place, you know, here we are in our last message about mutual support, and we're talking about the conflict that arises when somebody places their faith in Christ, and Christ creates this whole separate entity called the church, this unique institution. God establishes the family, God establishes government, but they're not the same as the church, and the church exists for the glory of God and to bear witness, as we've already said. If the church is authentic, that is, if they recognize their own fallenness, Paul says, such as were some of you, that they're humble, they're seeking really to walk in honesty and humility before God and before the world. The mere fact that we are pursuing a different goal, can set us up in a place that is of contrast, and contrast creates conflict. And so we see that clearly when we're dealing with something like religion. And so if you have a very zealous Muslim, and you have very ardent Christians, there's a conflict there, at least for some, to the point of where they're wanting to put other people to death. And I'm not I'm not saying that Christians have not been guilty of ugly things as well. They have certainly been guilty of ugly things, all in the name of Christ and all with the wrong motivation. However, that reality always exists, and it's something that needs to be recognized. And so, you know, when we come, for instance, to something like what's where we are right now in New York City, the end of the Gay Pride Month, here we are, Gay Pride Weekend, right here in Greenwich Village. We're about a 5-minute walk from the Stonewall Inn, which is where the riot started in 1969, that really launched the gay rights movement. They'd certainly been in conversation before then, but that was kind of the catalyst that was seized. And we've come to a place of where the city celebrates gay pride. And we can say, understand, right? We understand that there's a people that have felt oppressed, felt marginalized, felt victimized, and they want to come out from underneath that, and they want to be loved and accepted for who and what they believe that they are. And yet, here we have this language in Scripture that those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's a conflict, right? It's a conflict. It's a conflict that comes with this, God, this contrast. And so how do we hold up the truth of Jesus in the midst of a world, in the midst of a society? We're just looking at this one issue, but let's look at this issue because it's dominant, right? I mean, it's dominant, and it's gotten the corporate power behind it, legislative power behind it, academic power behind it, media power behind it. I mean, it's just, you know, it's all been completely legitimized. And, you know, remarkable. You have to stand back and go, wow. That was extraordinary. In the course of about 50 years, extraordinary. Like the Black community has been struggling for centuries. But they, you know, it's something. And yet, you know, what do we do with it? The fact that, you know, there is an ideology, there is an ism, there is a view of sexuality, there's a view of humanity, there's a view of understanding ourselves in relationship to God, all of these things in creation, and all that runs contrary to the Scripture, and it's contrary to what Paul says, the kind of life that will inherit the kingdom of God. And so it would seem that, you know, if we are going to really speak out, or again, speak out, it sounds so confrontational. I'm not really talking about confrontation. I'm just talking about being faithful to what the Scripture teaches and being faithful to it. And when opportunity presents itself, to actually speak forthrightly about it. And yet to do that with humility, to do that out of love, to do that, recognize our own frailty and our own failings. And yet when we come to speak out about that, I suspect we can expect some conflict. And then here we are in the church. What are we going to do? Mutual support, right? We need to be able to come next to one another, to stand together for the truth of what God has revealed. And again, there's a difference out of doing that to try to preserve your own turf, to preserve your own, you know, tuchus. You know, to preserve yourself. But it's a difference between doing that and doing it out of love for the other. And out of love for the other is where we want to be motivated. We really want, out of care for the other, to be able to say, you know what? I understand your feelings. I understand the history. I understand all the affirmation. But I'm telling you, God says that this is out of bounds as far as he is concerned. He is the one who's created everything. He is the one who showed us how it exists and why it exists, to what end it exists. And that's what we need to pay attention to. And that's what we need to yield ourselves to. Despite whatever interior struggle that is, despite whatever difficulty it is, that's what's required of a human being who has indeed been cut off from God because of our rebellion, because we are a son of disobedience. But no longer as a son of disobedience, a Christian now says, okay, all right, I'm going to try to figure this out. I'm going to ask for God's grace. I'm going to find support from my fellow brothers and sisters. I'm going to figure this out. How do I live faithfully in all areas of my life that I might bring glory to God and demonstrate to the world around us that indeed God is love? I want to go back to one thing that Nick said last week that I thought was very insightful. You know, when we look at creation and we go back in creation, we start where we are now, and we go back all the way to the beginning of the narrative of the Bible. And what do we end up with? You know, it says, in the beginning God, right? So everything else that exists outside of God. God is the only uncreated being. And how does God exist? He exists. So we think of it in terms of time. He exists in eternity. How does he exist? He exists in relationship. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The triune God exists eternally in relationship. And what kind of relationship is that? It's a relationship of love. So if we go back to the very beginning, before anything else existed, what does exist is relationship, loving relationship. So when we look at the gospel, what we're looking at is the means by which God has acted to restore loving relationship. First with him, then with each other, and even within our own selves, to restore our fractured relationship within ourselves. So if we try to understand that what undergirds all of God's creation is his loving self, the triune God loving Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in perpetual, eternal, complete, unmitigated, untarnished love. And out of that springs creation. And then there are human beings brought together, man and woman, be fruitful and multiply. And sin enters into the picture. What's the first thing that gets ruptured? It's that relationship. And then brother is killing brother, nation against nation. And Jesus comes and he restores, right? He reconciles through the cross, takes away the hostility, the enmity, in order that all might be gathered together in one. That's his purpose. That's his intent. And so if we stand in a place of understanding that and seeking to proclaim that, what we're asking of people is really to come into relationship, to come into a loving relationship, a reconciled, restored relationship with their creator, with other human beings, and even with themselves. That's what God is looking to do through the gospel. So we as Christians, walking in mutual support with one another, recognize that because we have been taken out of the world yet remain in the world, we're going to live in the midst of conflict. Not all the time. We don't have to go out and look for it. It'll come to us. But indeed, if we are faithful to go about the business of leading a life as Christ would have us to live it, then there's going to be conflict that will arise. And that time, you want to know you've got allies, that you've got people standing with you. And that's your brothers and sisters in the church that will help encourage one another, support one another, to hold fast to our confession of faith without wavering. To hold fast to what it is that we believe, knowing that indeed God has revealed this truth to us, and we are told to go out and reveal it to others. May God give us that grace, that courage to be able to stand together, yeah? To offer that kind of mutual support. I don't know where the current trend of things is headed. I have no idea where it's going to end. But there certainly could be times when indeed Christians will feel very, very pressured by the societal dynamics going on, not just even around one issue, but other issues as well. And we just want to ask ourselves, you know, can we be there for one another? Can we be support for one another? Because we still have this mission to do, to make the gospel known, to bear witness to Christ, to do that authentically, to do that in unity, to do that underneath the authority of Scripture and the authority of the gospel. To do that growing out of our intimacy with God. All of these values that we say that we hold are going to be necessary if we are going to live faithfully in our day. And to that end, we need mutual support with the other. Yeah? Let's pray.